Good morning. Let's begin with prayer, please, today. Our dear Heavenly Father, we begin this morning. We look to you for our help. We gather here because we love you. And we acknowledge again, dear Lord, that that can only be simply because you first loved us. And that our outward expressions of devotion and our desires for the Word of God can come about only because of your action in our lives, your intervention. And we thank you for it. We ask your blessing as we look into the Scripture this morning, look into our hearts. Push us along in the direction of your choice. Accomplish in our lives that which you want, Lord, and may it be that you see a willing response in our hearts toward the things that the Spirit will prompt us on today. We ask, Lord, for your help for each and every person here coming with their own personal concerns and their issues in life. And we pray, Lord, that overriding all of that might be the joyful sense of your presence. And with grateful hearts, we march forward today. Please, for Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and come to Matthew chapter 28. As advertised in the bulletin this morning, our Sunday school lesson runs congruent with our morning message today as well on mission prep. The very fact that our existence at 527 Butler Road here in Armstrong County is because God desires a mission presence. We join a good number of other churches of like faith and order scattered around the county in the Western Pennsylvania region, mandated to each, of course, is the Master's mission. His mission is our mission. And it is that which every soldier in the army of Christ must give heed to and buy into. When we think about God's plan for this community, when we think about God's plan for us, he does have a plan. We understand that there is a path that is to be taken, a path to be considered in regards to mission preparation. We want to caution you and advise you against the notion that I think sprung out of Bible fundamentalism over the past several decades, where the application of the mission is in some sense artificial, reduced to an artificial scheme that is used to induce a series of affirmative responses, eventually in the course of dealing with people one-on-one, bring them to a conclusion in the series of affirmative responses to convince them that God has saved them. So we want to rebel against and resist in, as much as we possibly can any artificial scheme that that weighs heavily on the synergistic model of personal evangelism and missions. We've got to buy into the Master's mission, and it is a mission that will require us to operate literally on foreign soil behind enemy lines. Now we have in Matthew chapter 28, beginning at the 11th verse, a context that provides for us a display of an irony. I'd like to have you look with me at Matthew 28, verse 11. And please consider this as a backdrop for the mission mandate that we find in verses 19 and 20. Verse number 11 says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." And there's going to be an irony, a really devastating irony in my way of thinking that has occurred here. When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. And the reason they give large money unto the soldiers, here they say to him, put it out that his disciples came by night and stole the body. Because one of the things that were done there, according to verse number 11, was that the tomb that they were guarding is suddenly empty. Suddenly empty. And inasmuch as they were concerned about it, to come and report that to the chief priests and not escape for their lives gives indication that something indeed wonderful happened at that tomb. But it is not something that they would be able to see or acknowledge. And so when they came and divulged that to those elders and the priests, they say, here's the spin line. If you're ever asked why that tomb was all of a sudden empty, having had a large rock rolled upon the front of it and sealed and guarded, if you're ever asked what happened, here's what you say. His disciples came by night and stole the body. Now think how utterly incredulous that is. And says, if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. Now, there's a likelihood there, according to verse 14, at least a little bit, that it was possible that the governor might never even heard about this. And who had been the governor? Who would the governor have been? Pilate. Now, wouldn't that be something? If that did come to him, and go back to the conversation in John's gospel, for example, the conversation that occurred between the Lord and Pilate, and all of a sudden Pilate gets the word that that tomb is empty. How did that happen? Well, if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Commonly reported. When I look at these verses, there you have the reality of the resurrection denied. And when you think about all of that, when you think about the fact that the deception that was superimposed on the whole event went to such extremes to deceive the people, which basically their deception was a positive affirmation that they really believed or they really knew something contrary had happened. Resurrection, I don't know. And keep in mind that it is in the face of these kind of skeptics that we go into their homes and into their communities. The Master's mission is our mission. It is a mission to people who like many people in the first century and many people since this day, do not believe in a living Lord and Savior. The best of men in the best of times will concede the fact that Jesus Christ was a good man, a prophet at most, a good man, a great teacher, someone that whose life we should emulate, but crucified, buried, and risen again, not so much. And it is that detail that deprives them of something they need more than anything else in the world. It is to these people that we go. That is the Master's mission. And may I just have you look at Matthew 18, verse 20. It says, "There go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, having said all power is given unto me." There is the mandate in verse 20 about teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. When you think about this mandate, you might want to connect Matthew 28 here at this reference to Isaiah 52:10, just for an instance. In Matthew 52 verse 10, when he gives us this mission mandate of going, teaching all nations, Isaiah 52:10 speaks about the eyes of all nations, the ends of all the earth shall see the salvation of our God. I'm convinced too that whenever we read such places as we find in Colossians chapter 1 about the gospel having penetrated to the entire world, that we must take that literally, that there's not a place on the planet where the gospel has not already been, the seeds of the gospel have not already been planted in some form. So I'm convinced that the mission is not so much going where nobody has ever gone before, but going where people are now in this generation, our generation, and sharing with them the incredible news of a living Savior who has promised to return again. And that the mandate includes or defines the parameters of our efforts as to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth. Now, there's little that you and I personally can do about going to the ends of the earth except by proxy. We support missionaries in various parts of the world who, as our partners in missions, represent Grace Baptist Church in our desire to honor the Lord in obedience to His mandate. But if we are able to be convinced on the necessity for the need to go to the uttermost or to the far ends of the earth, we must understand that logically, we have a beginning point here and a personal responsibility that by reason of our existence in the greater Katanning area, we have a reason to be here, and there are a people in our community that are just as needy as the most needy soul in the most far-flung place on the planet. And so you have in Isaiah 52:10, all nations, all the ends of the earth. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15 speaks about preaching the gospel to every creature. Now there you go. See, that will override the cynicism of those who deride people like us, who rest our hearts and souls on the sovereignty of God in salvation. Say they, if you really believed that Christ or that the issue has already been settled in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, what impetus does that provide for you to continue preaching and teaching and witnessing? If it's already a done deal, why do you continue to bother? Why do you continue to spend money? If God has already settled this, why do you continue to labor? Well, simply because He has said we should, and that we are to preach the gospel to every creature. Now that means, as we look at that just on its face, one of the things that we don't do in our mission approach is engage people in conversation and on our initial question being, would you happen to know whether or not you are elect? That's not one of the questions you ask someone when you meet them the first time. You don't go to your neighbor and determine whether or not they are elect and then come back and decide, well, I'm going to go tomorrow and preach the gospel to them. Because the gospel is to be preached indiscriminately to all creatures everywhere, to the far ends of the earth. And that means the person sitting right next to you in your neighborhood. Now we can get all romantic and sympathetic and our hearts be touched and moved and brought to tears many times by the stories of missionaries and Christian workers in far-flung lands, and there's nothing wrong with that. But until we weep tears for the person who sits across the backyard fence from us, and we are convinced that that person is due the wrath of God, then it really doesn't make any difference how much money we invest in missions or how much we pray for missionary so-and-so to be effective in their sphere of service. If we do not see the person next to us, who lives near us, who is within arm's reach of us, as being needy souls for the cause of Christ. And that would entail us looking at a place like Luke 24, verse 47, where Christ mandated to his listeners there that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. True, that's the broad picture, but beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem. Now, I know that many people, not say many, that's probably an overreach. There are a lot of people who think that they owe God a favor by making a trip to Jerusalem, personally, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, thinking that they will get a better grasp on what it is God wants them to do and what the overriding requirements that God has on his people. If we can just go to Jerusalem, have our eyes on that city and see the goings on around there, then come back refreshed and renewed, ready to strike out in our own Jerusalem. Now, I don't understand that, but a lot of people spend a lot of money, waste a lot of time doing that, not only once in their lifetime, but perhaps once every other year they make that pilgrimage. Now, our Jerusalem, for all practical purposes, is in Elderton, Chicora, Pony Farm Road, the wilderness, Simsic Road, Cedar Drive, Red Cloud Road, Applewold, Worthington, and you're back there off of Red Cloud Road, aren't you? What's the name of your street, Eleanor? Roofner Road. Okay. And it was an Indian name, one of the two, Red Mill, Red Cloud. That's your Jerusalem. Slatelick is my Jerusalem. Now together we come. We come together and our Jerusalem has as its focus West Katanning. And in ever-widening circles beginning here, we reach and we continue to expand. We continue to push forward. That's our Jerusalem. Now, we don't lose focus on the people in the darkness of Africa or the region in Asia or the Europeans or the Australians or the Brazilians. We don't lose focus of those folks. But I want to say that unless we get our 2020 vision settled on people around us right here, it doesn't make any difference how much money we put in the missions coffers. Doesn't make any difference. But I will say to you that if our mission preparation is driven off of a conviction of God's desire to have a mission presence right here, that not only will that be a positive encouragement to each individual family to take up their role and responsibility, but it will also fan the flame of foreign missions as well. Now, whenever we think about beginning at Jerusalem, we have to consider that in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, there is something else said too, because you know, God has called certain people. We mentioned that about on Wednesday night. Acts 2 verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so another question you don't ask a person is, has God called you? Has God called you to salvation? How would they know? How would they know? And what do you teach them once you have their attention? Matthew 28 verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you to. And you can link that to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It speaks about apostolic doctrine. Just apostolic doctrine. Can I give you just a spontaneous quiz here? Just a spontaneous quiz. I don't want to ask you what you believe apostolic doctrine to include in a brief form, but I want you to answer me this question. What do you suppose that in the church of these latter days, generally speaking, what do you suppose it is that is largely set to the side in the churches of today for the sake of evangelism? What do you suppose it is that's set aside? What do you suppose it is that's minimized, marginalized? What do you suppose? Anybody have a guess? No? Yeah. Apostolic doctrine. And I think this is a miscalculation. People think that if you bear down too hard on doctrinal truths, you will tend to divide your congregation and drive away those who may be otherwise interested in Christ himself. I mean, if you really start the Christian ought to start with the doctrine of Christology. Sooner or later, you're going to get around to the fact that the very reason we would even want to discuss the doctrine of Christ is because of the doctrine of sin. If it wasn't that man sinned and alienated God and is a stench in the nostrils. Now, see that word there? If you use the word stench in the nostrils of God and you got a visitor coming and you say, well, I don't hear any more of that kind of stuff. I already have enough stuff that stinks in my life. I don't want to hear any more about stench in the nostrils of God. And so, you know, I suppose there's something to be said where you can backtrack and soften the words that you use and still not compromise the doctrine that you preach. I think there might be some room for that, but the fact remains that if it is held by many that if you major on doctrinal truths in your church, you are not going to see much of a flourishing plant blooms in your church. You just won't. People today, it seems, strive to integrate elements of the world and its entertainment motif into the church so as, first of all, to attract them into the church, so with the idea to give them some Bible doctrine or some Bible truth that they may need, may understand, or may not. And while the prevailing argument today would probably accept all that, it still falls flat on a flawed concept of the reason and purpose of the church. We are not here as a church. New Testament churches are not here to mold itself into or adopt itself unto the people of the world to make it more conducive for them to worship. Unbelievers have no reason to want to worship. The church is designed, as we shall see, out of places like Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4 that we'll look at in the morning service, to have you go to your Jerusalem, nourished up in the Word and armed with the apostolic doctrinal truths, and simply and humbly and meekly convey the truth to your neighbor about their need. And I say that if you have cultivated a relationship with those who live nearest to you, be they family or neighbors, and they look upon you with favor, that you're more likely going to have their ear than someone who is a total stranger who comes knocking on their door with 52 displays of printed material and a button-down approach to their family and their needs. But if you who know them are able to take to them in all simplicity apostolic doctrine, the preaching of the gospel in its most simple form, you're more likely going to have an audience than not. Now, when God saves the individual, I believe it is this. You can't keep them out of this place. If a person is born from above, you can't keep them away from God's people. You can't keep them away from every occasion that the scriptures are open. You cannot convince them that there's anything more worthy to occupy their time on the Lord's day but worship itself. Out of a heart of gratitude and a love for God who provided a wonderful, wonderful redemption. Now, there's a practical side to this. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you would please look at the 15th verse with me. Verse 15. We're going to infuse the larger context here today. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready. Be prepared. Hence our lesson today, mission prep. Be prepared. The noun derivative from the word heteros reflects a sense of fitness. Fitness. All adjustments are complete. It brings to our minds the notion of a gracious prudence. Colossians 4:6 talks about know-how. Don't lose your place in 1 Peter. I'm going to come right back to that. But shuffle back to Colossians chapter 4, verse number 6, I do think is the place I want you to see. Colossians 4. Verse 6 speaks about know-how. Let your speech, those answers that you will want to give, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Gracious prudence. Grace seasoned with salt, that you may know how to give an answer, literally a defense of your faith. Now, people are going to have questions. The people in Elderton are going to have questions to ask these folks. They're going to have questions they might want to ask you, Dick. And you and too, Bob and Joyce, were in your travels, Ed and Ellen, all the rest of us. People are going to have questions from time to time. And the Lord our God, having sanctified God in our hearts and prepared for such occasions, we will find ourselves ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within our hearts. Now, people are going to be asking questions, and we need to be ready to answer the questions that folks are asking versus giving answers to questions that nobody's asking. Now, you see the shift on that? I think, for myself, many times I've been guilty of doing just that. Giving answers to questions. Nobody's asking. It makes for interesting mental exercise for a party of one, but it doesn't really accomplish anything in the lives of the other person. But people are going to have questions. And having sanctified God in your heart, you're ready, you're prepared. On every occasion, you're out in the yard working, you're out in the garden messing around, not messing around, that's not a mess around job, you're out in the garden and you're hard at it. You're over there feeding chickens, gathering eggs. You're out feeding your dogs. And your cats, or your deer, the herd of them. And somebody has a question about that. They see how you live. Then they get a report about, well, you know, things, you're having some hard times in your life. And yet, no matter how life presents itself to you, you're always the same. And they begin to wonder, and questions begin to form. How is it possible that that woman or that guy, dealing with what they deal with, always seem to be level? And questions start to form. Now, let me give you some samples here. In the context, we go beginning at the first verse, where wives are concerned. Do you suppose that the conduct of wives, as we see in the first few verses of this chapter, might provoke questions for those in your Jerusalem? For example, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Your neighbor's got to see that. Neighbor's going to see that. That if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wise. There's probably a multitude of women who've been saved by the grace of God and raising children in a home, but where they are not joined in happy harmony by the husband, because maybe the husband isn't saved, or maybe he's out of fellowship with God. And so it's all on them. And so every Sunday morning, Ma loads up the kids in the car, heads out to church. She leaves at the same time every Sunday. She comes home at the same time every Sunday. She makes her husband a beautiful 16-course meal, and out the door she goes again. Her kid's perfect and immaculate. She loads him in the car, takes him to church. Same time every Sunday, comes back every Sunday. And the neighbors are looking and saying, how in the world can she do that? That old man of hers, he don't give her any hustle at all. And yet every time I talk to her, she's always joyfully peaceful and content. Do you suppose that that kind of conduct observed in the neighborhood might provoke some questions? And then you have, it says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, you can take all that into consideration. Do you suppose that out of any of those things mentioned in the first four verses, that questions might arise in your Jerusalem? Because you see, This came to mind early this morning, way early. We tend to behave like we believe. We tend to conduct our lives on the basis of what we believe. You pick the circumstance. You pick the issue. Now, if what we believe is guided by what God has said in His Word, then it seems reasonable to think that my actions or your actions ought to be at least consistent with what God has. And that in itself should provoke a question in my neighbor's heart. And then you shift gears here. And it talks about in old time, holy women also trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, mentioning Sarah. But then we shift gears to verse number 7, to the husbands. Do you suppose that what you see in verse number 7 is likely to provoke any questions in your Jerusalem? Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. And what is it husbands need to know about the way their spouses are wired? Newsflash. Women are not wired like men. Emotionally, psychologically, they are not wired like men. Sorry. God didn't make us that way together. Dwell with them according to knowledge. There are certain things you need to know, husbands, about your wife. A, what her birthday is. You need to know what her birthday is. When it is. Never want to forget their birthday. You need to know when your anniversary is. Don't want to blow that either. You need to know what makes her cry. And you need to know what makes her happy. You need to know what the limit of her physical endurance is. You need to know what the state of her soul is. Husbands need to know what the state of their wife's soul is, what their relationship to the Lord is on any given moment. You need to know that. Most of us finish up with our responsibilities during the course of the day, grab a newspaper, sit down, pretend to read the paper, and crash. And the next thing that rises up out from underneath the newspaper is our hand waiting for our dinner plate. And after we clean our plate off, the hand goes up again, the empty plate, refill it. Emptier, hand it back again, wash it. And you do that for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, somewhere along the line, you're going to get tired of that. So you dwell with them according to knowledge. Do you suppose that in your Jerusalem, when the neighbor sees you in possession of that knowledge, that it will provoke in them any questions about it? Why is it? I notice how you treat your wife so nicely. You know, she doesn't seem to me to be the kind of person that's easy to get along with. You know, you're just so nice. What is that all about? What is that all about? Oh, what an opportunity. I'm glad you asked. I've had an experience where someone has shown to me unspeakable kindness in spite of the wretch that I really am. Oh, not you. I never hear you cuss. Never. You don't have any vices that I'm aware of. What do you mean you're such a wretch? Oh, neighbor, you don't know my heart. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see. And you open a whole doorway of opportunity to insert the living, resurrection day coming up, living word. And the reason that this word is alive is because the author is alive. And it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it opens doors. And once the seed is sown, there's something going to happen in the heart of a person where the seed is deposited. It'll either be a savor of life unto life or a savor of death unto death. But in any case, relieving you and me of our responsibility before an eternal God for that soul's destiny. So you get out of the house now. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And then we shift gears again in verse 8. Do you suppose there's anything in here that might prompt questions in your Jerusalem? Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. I am amazed again as I look at that verse in the negative. It stuns me to no end, even though I've reckoned with it before many times, is how elephant-like the memory is in some people concerning bad things that happen, and how easily do the good things go through one side to the other side and out. And so when we shift gears into verse 8, where it seems to address everybody commonly, everyone in the church, do you suppose there's anything there that might provoke a question in the heart of a neighbor in your Jerusalem? Not rendering evil for evil. Now, do your neighbors sometimes ever give you reason where you would like to put antifreeze over the fence? or put roofing nails out in their driveway to get even with them? Do you realize that there are some people who become angry because every summer something changes in their yard? Something changes in their yard. Seems like that whenever you moved in there and bought the property and you started taking care of the grounds, that you had it all laid out a certain way. But then the neighbor bought property next to you, moves in, builds a house, and every year something changes on your property line. You notice that his yard is getting wider and your yard is getting narrower. And so you go in there and you get one of them baseball tools that they put the lime in for to draw the baselines. And here's, you say, I'm going to sell this once and for all. Here's the pin, and I'm going to run my limer up this side. I'm going to show my neighbor where the property line is. And if he doesn't like it, then I'm going to take him to court. Do you suppose that might provide questions about your neighbor, in the neighbor's heart, about where you are with the master that you proclaim loudly to love and adore? A lot of things in these verses. Contrawise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. He that will love life and see good days, let him do what with his mouth? Verse number 10. Do you suppose this might provoke a question? He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from what? Okay. Now, some people misinterpret that, saying, look, God's people above all people should be mellow at all times and never have a contrary word to say about any issue in life. And I say, no, that's wrong. Evil here means something that is patently false and slanderous and malicious and unnecessary, whereas it does not prohibit or proscribe our responsibilities to address truth with the truth. Matter of fact, some people have adopted a pacifist mentality concerning the issues of our day and remain silent largely on the things that are bothering our nation and bothering our churches, thinking that it is far more virtuous to smile and to love one another than to take up controversy with each other. And yet silence in the hearts of those who love the Lord sometimes creates more questions in the lives of onlookers than it's worth. I would rather people know where I stand, having declared it in the right way and with the right motive, than to have them wondering about where what I think and where I stand about an issue. Verse 11, eschew evil, do good, seek peace. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, verse 14, happy are ye. Do you suppose that in itself, in the midst of your suffering, observed by the neighbor in your Jerusalem, would provoke a question? Are you then ready to give an answer that while you are in your deepest woe, you are able with a smile and a confidence in your spirit, relay the answer, the defense for the hope that lieth within you with meekness and fear? If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready, be prepared always to give an answer, an apologetic, to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Mission preparation. The Master's mission is our mission. And as we are going into the world according to that mandate, as we carry on the routine of life, people are going to be asking questions. People will be asking you questions. And I implore you, my dear friends, be ready to give the answer. Our Father, thank you for the scriptures. Help us in this to apply the truth to our lives and to be bold in the carrying out of it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.